As the title says, two pursuits, but only one choice. I hope that you conclude as I do after this morning's lesson that we won't be able to choose both. I know that that's a biggie, right? Usually if I'm able to, I like to not be backed into just choosing one thing. I like to be able to have a little bit of freedom, a little bit of maneuverability, if you will, and maybe keep my options open. But today's lesson simply doesn't allow it. By way of introduction, I will just say a couple of things quickly. Please know this morning that chapter 7 of Proverbs is really a continuation of chapters 5 and 6. And in these chapters, a very weighty issue has been the topic of these chapters, and that is adultery. And to delve a little more into the context of what we've been studying, it is wisdom contrasted against adultery. An adulterous relationship, steering away from adultery because of the damning effects that it has, not only to our bodies, but also to our relationship with God. And so I do acknowledge that it is a weighty topic. I so appreciate our church and expositional teaching that we are not allowed to skim through or skip through weighty or sometimes difficult topics. But please understand this morning that as we open up chapter 7, it is really a continuation of what we have been studying thus far. It is a pursuit of wisdom in the context of stay away from adultery. Stay away from adultery. How many of you guys like tragedies? Not as they say, tragic comedies. I never understood that specific term. But tragedies, where there is just no lift. You ever watch a movie? I love doing this to my wife. I watch a movie first, and I know that it's just going to end in utter tragedy. And then I'll say, hey, why don't we watch this movie together? And the movie's building up, right, to where you hope it's going to end in some sort of good feeling, and it just ends in tragedy. And she gets so upset every single time. But how many of you guys like tragedies? Anybody? Sort of. I didn't think there would be many people raising their hands. Well, unfortunately, don't walk out as I say this, but there is no other way to describe today's lesson. It is an utter tragedy. That is what Proverbs chapter 7 conveys to us. But even within that tragedy that we will study this morning, there is God's hope. And so it doesn't end in a tragedy, or I should say, it doesn't have to end in a tragedy for us. And that was the point with Solomon and his son, as we see and we jump into our lesson this morning. The first point there in your outlook is the charge. In honor of the fact that I mentioned a drama or a movie that plays out as a tragedy, we're gonna treat our outline for the most part as scenes within a drama or a tragedy. But outside of these scenes that we will deal with in just a few moments, the first thing that Solomon does here in chapter 7 is the same thing he's been doing really since chapter 1. There is a central charge from a loving father to a young prince, to a son. Read with me verses 1 through 5 of Proverbs chapter 7. My son, keep my words and treasure my commandments within you. Keep my commandments and live, and my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your intimate friend, that they may keep you from an adulteress, from the foreigner who flatters with her words. So we'll treat this charge in a sort of who, what, where kind of fashion. Okay, bear with me as we go through this. But who is the charge for? Well, in the immediate context, it is for my son, we are told in verse 1. Solomon continues this same charge that he has been giving from chapter 1 onward to his son in chapter 7. He is charging him with something weighty. He is charging him to pay special attention to what the father has to say, because it is, in a very literal sense, the difference between life and death. And not only physical life and death, but spiritual life and death. And that's why we see the repetitive nature of this charge from a father to his son. There is great importance. There is the most importance in this charge, because it is not purely physical. It is, in a very real sense, the difference between life and death, spiritually speaking, heaven and hell. It is for his son. Solomon charges his son, as he has been doing. And by the way, just to take away the suspense, he'll continue to do this for two more chapters. 8 and 9, he will do the same thing. But this charge, I think many in this room are parents, fathers and mothers, and what a wonderful privilege it is. And I say that with a smile, because my middle son once again woke up and just decided he wanted to challenge us on Sunday, you know, and dad's teaching. But what a wonderful privilege it is to be a parent. I love him so much, because I know that he is not done challenging me. He will do so for the rest of my life. So anyway, we have to move on. But this charge is really several things rolled into one. It is a father's loving request to a son. It is a father's plea. It's really, if you read these charges that we have read through in these chapters so far, it's really a father's begging. It's a father's warning. If you can imagine all of these things rolled into one thing, that is this charge to his son. And subpoint there, number two, what is the charge? We know that it is for the son. What is the charge? Look at verse 1 with me. Again, keep my words is the charge. Treasure my commandments within you. As I was reading this and preparing for my study, immediately I was reminded of 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20. Turn there with me, if you would, in your Bibles. I'd like to show you what Paul charges Timothy with, which is very similar to what Solomon is charging his son with here. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20, Paul says to a spiritual son, O Timothy, and this is the word I want to zone in on, guard what has been entrusted to you. So what is the charge? It is to keep a father's words. It is to treasure the commandments that the father is giving. But what does that mean? What does keep mean? It means exactly what Paul says to Timothy, guard them. Guard my commandments. Solomon's charge is that his son not forget, not become loose, but guard what Solomon is entrusting to him, because it is of great value. Solomon's charge to his son also includes a pursuit of godly wisdom and understanding, discerning. Look at verse 4 with me, if you would, because I want to pay special attention to this and call out something so that you note it as we go through our lesson. Verse 4, say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your intimate friend. Now, we're going to look at this verse one more time, but I want you to make a note of this. Verse 4 is central to this passage, and it's central to this passage for several reasons. One, verse 4 provides the first of two sides that will be contrasted by Solomon in chapter 7. Second, wisdom in verse 4 is for the first time personified, and it is personified in the feminine form. Don't miss that, because that is crucial. This personification of wisdom has often been referred to by commentators and preachers as woman wisdom. It is personified as woman wisdom. And so pursuing woman wisdom is contrasted in chapter 7 with pursuing an evil woman that we will look at in just a few moments. And therein lies the forcing of not only a young prince having to choose, but us, all of us this morning, having to choose between two pursuits. Plainly put, which will you pursue? Will you pursue woman wisdom, or will you pursue the cunning harlot? That is the pursuits laid before us and the decision we must make, like the young prince had to make. Now, let's finish here with the charge. How is it kept? How is the charge kept? We know that keep means to guard, as if you're guarding something valuable. Treasure means to consider it important. But not just important. We consider a lot of things important. Listen to what or how this is considered. Look at verse 2 again with me. In fact, that portion where it says, keep my commandments and live, here, and my teaching as the apple of your eye. What a wonderful saying, a beautiful phrase there. And this phrase is meant to convey the middle portion of the eye. And I was reading, the middle portion of the eye is, in fact, the most delicate portion of the eye. It is the most important part of the eye. And so you get the connection. How do you guard it? Not as if it's, you know, everyday important stuff. No, you guard it as the most delicate, the most important thing that you and I have in this entire world. That is how this charge is to be kept, more important than anything else that we have. Our pursuit of wisdom, our cherishing of God's word, should be guarded as if it is the most important thing that we have, because in fact, it is the most important thing that we have. And so the question that pierces through our heart is obvious this morning. Is that how we treat God's word today? Is that how we treat his wisdom this morning? It should be. We should keep this charge as the apple of our eye. Look at verse 3. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Referencing again that what happens to us through God's word, through transformation because of God's wisdom, is that there is an internal change that then flows to the outside. I am changed from the inside out. And so God's word is ingrained in my heart. The word picture there is a tablet that is written on. And so the implication is not only that I read and forget, but that I read and I keep, that I maintain. There's a reason that committing scripture to memory is so important. It's because it's writing it on the tablet of our heart. And so he says, write it on the tablet of your heart and bind them on the fingers, on your fingers. So there's the inside evidence, and then there's the outside evidence. That binding could refer to phylacteries. You remember little pieces of scripture that were literally, I don't want to say taped, but you get the picture, taped to Jewish people as they walked by in public. That's the idea here. But what's the application for us? That what is inside of us, God's word, and the wisdom that God has granted us should be evident not only on the inside, but on the outside also. That's the point that is being made here. Look at how else we are to keep this commandment. Verse 4, say to wisdom, you are my sister. To understanding, you are my intimate friend. Verse 4 really elaborates the idea of internalizing and demonstrating God's word and wisdom inside of us. It's interesting here, sister does not mean sibling here. I was fascinated in reading this. It's a euphemism. It's a Hebrew euphemism when you see this word. And by the way, you can reference this in Song of Solomon chapter 4, verse 9, where Solomon refers to his wife as my sister. And that's the Hebrew euphemism that is picked up here. He's not saying, hey, call wisdom your sister. No. Call it your wife. And then look how he follows up there in B of 4, and understanding your intimate friend. The implication there is a relationship of intimacy. Not a superficial relationship, not one that I come and go occasionally to God's word or to pursuing wisdom, an intimate relationship where I have fully given myself to God's word, to God's wisdom. That is what is meant there by calling wisdom my sister and understanding my intimate friend. And why, finally, before we move on, why? Why should this be kept? We've looked at who, it's referred to the Son. We've looked at what the charge is. We've looked at how we keep the charge. And now, finally, we look at why. And the reasons are really staggering. We'll go through them quickly, but please understand, it should not be lost on us. Look at verse 2a. Keep my commandments and live. Why should I keep this charge? Why should I heed Solomon's command? Because if I do, I live. That's what he was telling his son. And again here, the idea is not just live physically, although it is that. You know, wisdom, God's wisdom, enhances a person's life. It really does. And I'm not speaking here about enhancement in a necessarily physical perspective. If we live in God's wisdom, if we love God's word and we are edified by God's word, there are literal enhancements or benefits that we receive that are spiritual to us and also physical. I was commentating to the class last time I taught that there are so many other things, so many other dumb things I could have done, but not for the grace of God. And so in a very real sense, salvation that leads to wisdom and a love for God's word does in fact keep a person from committing many of the dumb things that we otherwise would have committed in life. That is true. But life here, keep my commandments and live in verse 2a, references spiritual life. That's what he's saying. Keep my commandments and live eternally is Solomon's point there. And then look at verse 5 with me, because that's the other reason or the other answer to why. That they may keep you from an adulteress, from the foreigner who flatters with her words. And so that really, verse 5, sets the table for our drama to play out this morning. So without delay, I hope you are looking forward to it as much as I am. Scene one, The Senseless Youth. Scene one in our drama or movie this morning is The Senseless Youth. Read with me verses 6 through 9. Notice how Solomon is a wonderful storyteller, and he delivers a great story for us this morning. For at the window of my house, I looked out through my lattice, and I saw among the naive and discerned among the youths a young man lacking sense, passing through the street near her corner. And he takes the way to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, and in the darkness. I wish, I really do, that I could tell you with certainty if this is a true story or not a true story. I don't know about you, but every time I watch a movie and it says based on a true story, I forget the based, and I just think, this really happened. This really happened. It's a true story. I often forget that, you know, Hollywood loves to take certain freedoms, and a lot of the stuff that's even based on a true story doesn't really happen. I wish I could tell you whether Solomon is actually sitting in his house and sees this play out, or whether he has just concocted this brilliant story for his son to use as a lesson. I don't know, and nobody knows. And if somebody tells you that they do know, they are lying to you, because we're not told. I don't know if it's fiction or if it's nonfiction. But I know that there is a lot to glean from what he says, even just in these verses. We have the first character that comes up in scene one, and it is the senseless youth. We've looked at verse 6 already. Solomon is on the upstairs of his house, and he's looking through a window, is the picture that we are given in verse 6. And verse 7, I hope you laugh as hard as I did as I read through this. I'll give you some context. I don't see him here today. I have a friend, and this whole week I was praying that he would be here, because I laugh so hard every time he says this. And I don't know if you can relate to this or not, but he says, referring to his son, he is the dumbest smart kid I know. And I can't tell you how many times I have felt like that about all three of my boys, and I'm sure that my parents thought that in Spanish about me. But that's essentially what we have going on here in verse 7. Notice what he says. I saw among the naive. He's already looking among the dumb, okay? This is the picture. Get this. And discerned among the youth a young man lacking sense. So it is really that he finds the dumbest of the dumb is what he's saying. He's looking at the naive, and he finds the dumbest one. Now, understand, please, that word there, naive, and youths, it's really synonymous. And it's not necessarily making an accusation of mental capacity, but rather of someone who simply just has not lived enough, doesn't have the necessary experience in life to know when they are headed toward danger. And so when you think of a young person, you think of so many things. Vibrancy and expectation and potential and what they can become. But you also know that they are delicate and must be taken care of, because they are not ready. They have not lived. They are going to tell you they know. They are going to tell you, I'm ready. They are going to tell you, I know how to swing a bat, right? Even though I'm watching them and saying, no, you don't. That's why you didn't get a hit. But anyway, that's the attitude, right? They don't have, that's the idea here. Not necessarily dumb as in intellectual capacity, but just limited in experience, in life experience. You just haven't lived enough. He's looking out, and so he sees this young man, verse 8, passing through the street near her corner, and he takes the way to her house. I hope you pick up there in verse 8 And then in verse 9, look at what it says, in the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, in the darkness. Understand that the sentiment here as we read through this is exactly what youth and naive is implying. And that is, he's not going somewhere intentionally. He's just dumb. He's just walking. He's headed toward danger, and Solomon can see it because he has the life experience, but the naive, senseless young man can't. He's just walking. Now, when is he walking is important. In the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, in the darkness. And why is that important? Because that speaks to when we are in that situation. When we don't have experience, when we cannot get out of our own way, so to speak, we often find ourselves, because of that naivete, because of that lack of experience, because of that dumbness, we often find ourselves in really bad spots, in really bad situations. And many times, we don't even realize it. To be clear this morning, we should not be looking at the senseless youth as our kids, even though they are. We should be looking at the senseless youth as you and me. And in fact, it is God that looks at us through the window and describes, because we don't have the capacity that he has. We can't see what he sees. And oftentimes, even as believers, we find ourselves in situations we had no business putting ourselves in. And so that's how we should be thinking of this drama playing out this morning. All right, we'll move on to scene 2. And it is the cunning harlot that appears. This is going to go from verses 10 through 20. I'm not going to read the whole thing. Subpoint number 1, you should have a subpoint there in your handout. It is a haunting description. Why a haunting description? Look at verses 10 through 12 with me. And behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. Understand, please, that, and I get this, I want you to understand, she is not an actual prostitute. Look at the description here. Dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. Okay, so the attire she has on suggests that she looks like a prostitute. She's not actually a prostitute. And if you doubt that, when we're done reading, notice that she doesn't do something any other prostitute would do, which is ask for money or something in return. There is not that occurs in this story or in this drama. But she is dressed like one, and she's dressed like one on purpose. Verse 11, she is boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. She is now in the streets, now in the squares, and lurks by every corner. I would call that a haunting description. I don't know if you would, but I call that a haunting description. She is dressed as a harlot. She is cunning of heart. She has plotted her way. She has thought ahead of what she is going to do and how she is going to do it. Verse 11 tells us that she is boisterous and rebellious. Not qualities that you would seek out in a wife or a husband, to be sure, but why does it describe her that way? Well, as we read through the story, you will see the rebellion physically play out. But boisterous, especially in the context of the Old Testament, was associated with a rebellious wife. You were not boisterous as a wife. You were meek. You were gentle. Oftentimes, not even really speaking. And so that's the connection there. Boisterous, he is relating to rebellious. She does what she wants, is the idea. She's now in the streets, now in the squares, and lurks by every corner. It's fascinating to read, and the prep for this lesson was really fascinating. Again, the Hebrew euphemisms are thick, and many commentators believe that when we read in verse 12, she is now in the streets, now in the squares, that is contrasted against a woman being where, or where is she supposed to be? She's supposed to be at home. And the euphemism there is sexual. Many believe that what is being communicated here in verse 12 is that she's no longer faithful to her husband and hasn't been faithful to her husband for quite some time. She has divided her body between the home and the streets and now the squares, the public squares. And it's fitting. It's fitting. And also lurks by every corner. I don't know what you think of when you hear the word lurk. I don't think of, like, I wouldn't tell Jeff, who I consider a father, hey, I saw you lurking at Countryside, right? I wouldn't say that to him. Just out of sheer respect. Rod might say that to him, but I would never, Jeff. I want you to know that. I love you very much. thank you very much. You started it early, man. You were making fun, like you started with the short jokes really early. You couldn't see me. I was right in front of you. And so I had to get back at you. I'm sorry. Is that revengeful? It is a little bit, right? Yeah. I think of an animal. I think of a creature when I think of the word lurk. It's a strong word, but it's purposeful there. It's not accidental. She's not up to any good, which is exactly what that word implies, right? You're not up to anything good when you're lurking around. And so we go from that first subpoint, a haunting description, to a hellish offer. A hellish offer, 13 through 20. So she seizes him and kisses him. And with a brazen face, she says to him, I was due to offer peace offerings. Today, I have paid my vows. Therefore, I have come out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly. I have found you. I have spread my couch with coverings, with colored linens of Egypt. I have sprinkled my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us drink our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses. For my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him. At the full moon, he will come home. A lot to break down there. But I do consider this a hellish offer. And I want to note here that I fully understand that this world would not. This world, faced with this offer, would jump at the opportunity. In fact, there are young men who live for this kind of offer and would view it as anything but hellish. And so through no great accomplishment of my own or your own, I want to note that our perspective has been changed because God's wisdom does exactly that. To a young man, a woman offering herself sexually is what you live for, very candidly, in this world. But not to a wise young man. Not to a man who loves God and treasures and guards his word. No, not to that man. To that man, this offer is a hellish offer. And so I do genuinely thank God because it is evidence of his mercy in our lives that though we don't deserve it, we can see the truth of this offer here. It is a hell-bound offer. It is not a glorious offer. Okay, let's get through this hellish offer. Notice what she does. She's described. She's cunning. She's plotted. She's got this whole thing planned out. And now in verse 13, she seizes him and kisses him. And with a brazen face, she says to him, her tactics are appalling. They really are. The cunning harlot's tactics are appalling. She appeals first off and immediately to his sense of touch, to this young, dumb man's sense of touch by kissing him. And with a brazen face, in other words, with no sorrow or remorse whatsoever, she says, I was due to offer peace offerings. Today I have paid my vows. You know, that verse there is fascinating. There was disagreement amongst commentators about what that really means. And some take that to mean that she is not a religious woman whatsoever. And others take it to mean that she is a seemingly or a fake religious woman. Or someone who may have been religious at some point, but has just turned away from her faith and now even uses her faith as a vehicle to accomplish her sinful goals. And if you think about a cunning harlot, that's exactly what you would expect, isn't it? That there are no limits. There is nothing to be respected. I am pursuing my sin, and that is all that matters. And if I am going to use something that most consider off limits, too bad, so sad. But that is her attitude, and that is why she's described as brazen. And by the way, that's not only her attitude. That is the attitude of this fallen world when it comes to adultery, sex, marriage. Nothing anymore is off limits. It is all acceptable. And if it is not acceptable yet, just wait a little bit until some bogus psychologist makes up some excuse about why some person is going through some other thing. That seems to be the pattern of this fallen world. It's not a new pattern. It's laid out in Scripture already. It's exactly what the world has done from the very beginning. 15, therefore, I have come out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly, and I have found you. You know, that's one, I got to be honest, guys, where I fully understand I'm that dumb young man, but that's one where I wish I would have, like, wake up, dude. She's not here for you, man. She was just going to get the first sucker dumb enough to believe what she was going to say. That's the picture here. She wasn't lurking for someone specific at that corner. She was just there waiting for the dumbest of the dumb. But she's cunning. She's brazen. And so she appeals to his pride. She appeals to his sense of touch, and now she says, I've been waiting for you. You and no one else. And again, he just doesn't have the life experience to realize, no, you haven't. I've spread my couch with coverings, 16, and with colored linens of Egypt. Sight, particularly for men, is a big deal. Look what she's doing. I've spread my couch with coverings, with colored linens of Egypt. I've sprinkled my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. The sense of smell is another big deal for men. Look what she's doing. She is so cunning as she lures him in to this situation. 18, come, let us drink our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses. This is bluntly put. That is an offer of sex. That's what you have there in verse 18. Let us fill, let us drink our fill of love until morning. And now notice, because, you know, no matter how dumb you are, you have to think, right? If someone is married, well, what about the husband? She anticipates that. Look what she says in verse 19 and 20. For my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him. At the full moon, he will come home. And the young man's lack of life experience is painfully evident here, as he has no speaking part in scene two, with the implication being that he is just soaking all of this up. He is falling hook, line, and sinker for what she is selling. Again, because he can't see. He didn't go to that corner on purpose. He didn't go to that corner trying to find this, but that's what sin does, right? Especially in the life of a person who rejects God's word and rejects God's wisdom. You may not be looking for trouble. Trouble's likely to find you. That's what's playing out here. He doesn't even ask a question. He doesn't even ask a question. Verses 19 and 20, if you're thinking just semi-practically, you would think, I should probably ask a question. And it should probably be, how do you know? How do you know when he's coming back? Or you know, elaborate on that for a little bit. But he doesn't ask anything in scene two. He just goes along with the hellish offer, scene three, the tragic ending. We're about wrapping up here, guys. 21 through 23, with her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. Suddenly, he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver. As a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life. And herein lies the tragedy. What a tragic ending. And I will be very, very open and candid with all of you. As I studied for this lesson, it was impossible for me to not view, at least in part, what is playing out in Proverbs chapter 7 against the backdrop of three young boys that God has entrusted me with. And I hope that you make that same connection with your children. Because I would do anything in my power to ensure that my boys would avoid a situation like this, just like all of us would. But so oftentimes, as I kidded earlier, the offer of wisdom, the charge to keep a commandment, to understand, to acquire wisdom is shoved off. And sometimes it's as comical and lighthearted as learning how to swing a bat or kick a ball. But sometimes it's not. Sometimes it's the difference between life and death. And so the way I feel about my boys is exactly the way God feels about us this morning. And I want to note just very quickly that if you are this morning in a compromised situation, if you relate to this young man in more ways than one, perhaps at that corner this very morning, I want you to know that it is not too late. And no matter your sin, you can turn to a forgiving God even this morning. But I want to encourage you, turn from your sin. With all my heart, I wish that I would have ended, or Solomon, better said, would have ended chapter 7 at verse 20 and allowed for the reader to kind of make up in his mind, did he do it? Did he not do it? What happened? Sadly, we don't get to think through that. We're told exactly what happens as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver. Solomon sees this young man through to the woman's bedroom. He is finally enticed. He commits the sin. And in the story, his lack of questions comes back to kill him because the husband shows up and pierces this young man through his liver, likely with some kind of arrow or knife. That is a tragic, tragic story. So he does not know, this is the last section of verse 23, that it will cost him his life. That, I hope you can see it somewhat, is a picture of an Egyptian walking an ox to the slaughter. And this one is an ox. You may not believe it, but that ox is about to go to the slaughter. Doesn't he just look so happy? Too happy. And I came across this picture and I thought, my goodness, this really underscores. He has no idea, this guy right here, that he's on his way to die just like that young man had no idea. He's on his way to die. We'll finish here. Scene 4, the harrowing reminder. 24 through 27, now therefore my sons, listen to me and pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For many are the victims she has cast down, and numerous are all her slain. Her house is the way of Sheol, descending to the chambers of death. Solomon ends chapter 7 the way I would have, and that doesn't really mean anything, but he reminds his sons of what he had charged them with at the beginning. And he says, in effect, especially in verses 26 and 27, choose sin, and sin has many victims she has cast down. Numerous are all her slain. Her house is the way to Sheol, descending to the chambers of death. Because that's really what the cunning harlot is. It's a personification of sin. It's a personification of everything God hates. Now, in context, the sin is adultery, infidelity to a spouse. And maybe you have had the unfortunate experience of seeing secondhand or firsthand what an adulterous relationship does to a marriage. I have. It is disastrous. People don't recover from it. I've seen someone go their entire life having not recovered from an adulterous relationship. And when I think of the person, my heart breaks for that person, because I love them so much. And years have gone by, and he has just never been able to recover. It is the damning effects of sin. It is simply not worth the price of admission. Adultery. Yes, for a moment, there will be cinnamon and spice and aloes and yes, caresses. But understand that the underlying lesson here as it pertains to adultery is that it occurs and it is passing, and when it is passed and it is found out, it is not worth the price of admission. Guard. Guard the truth of God like the apple of your eye. And I hope together, when we view this choice today, when we view these pursuits, whether to pursue woman wisdom, and that'll be elaborated in chapter 8 more, or to pursue the cunning harlot, that really is not a choice for us this morning. May our prayer collectively be, Lord, help me pursue woman wisdom and spare me of the cunning harlot. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful, grateful. Your word is always applicable. It is always right, and it is always in season. And so, Lord, I pray that this word would stay with us and that you would guard it in our hearts. Help us to understand that guarding your truth and cultivating a life of wisdom means dedicating ourselves to your word, to reading and memorizing and cultivating a relationship, an intimate relationship with wisdom, Lord. Lord, strengthen us as we go to second service, and as this week comes, Lord, I pray that you would help us dwell on your word. Help us grow in your word. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.